Zechariah 13, verse 7. I'm just going to do one verse today. I was going to do it to the end of the chapter, and I think it's best to focus on verse 7, because I think verse 8 turns into something a little different. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Let's pray. Lord, this is marvelous in so many ways. And yet it is hard. It shows the nature of sin and how sin has to be struck and how it is not ignored. And there's a great price to our redemption, a price that should be ours to pay, but which we can only pay with our eternal death, and never would we ever finish paying on it. And so we, Lord Jesus, would exalt you as the shepherd today in the Father's plan to save. In Jesus' name, amen. Children grow up, at least they used to, with something that's probably illegal today. And every day, probably once a toddler gets to the toddling age and starts to be able to walk around and get at things. One thing happened a lot, in my growing up at least, is that you get your hand slapped. I'm not sure if that's a popular notion today. You know, psychologists to tell us how we're supposed to treat our children. We're never supposed to touch them in any kind of a corporal discipline kind of thing. We can abort babies. We can't slap them on the hand, of course. But when a child starts to get into stuff, what do? You reason. You say, listen, child, we don't want you to do that. And how long does that last? So what happens is either there might be a wooden spoon involved, or a hand, or, you know, a switch. And, you know, a fly swatter does not only work on flies. Did you know that? So that was also employed at times. So because you're trying to get the child to stay out of trouble, not to get into something he shouldn't be in. And it's not delivered by another toddler, it's by an adult, by someone in authority, someone who's trying to train the child, and it is a preventive measure. It is to prevent wrongdoing. It's not a judicial punishment. It's not like you're brought before a judge and said, well, you've been reaching out and pulling things off the table now for a month, and we're going to have to pronounce sentence on you. That'd be a judicial punishment. And it's certainly not a corporal one. It's just a corrective one. It is preventative. So that is something we learn early in life, that you can't have certain things, and if you try to get those things, you're going to get your hand slapped from it. Well, justice overall demands that crime be stricken in some fashion. If somebody comes to your house overnight and goes out in your yard, cuts down all your trees and flowers, and then goes off, when you get up in the morning and look and you see it, what do you want? You want someone to pay for that. Someone should get in trouble for that. Someone should be struck for that. Justice cries out for that. A fine, imprisonment, on certain crimes, even death, is the sentence. And it serves both as prevention and as a judicial cost to crime, that it must be atoned for. You can't just let crime run rapid. If you let crime run rapid, then it just overtakes everything. If you don't stop something and you let it happen, well, then it just grows and grows and becomes destructive. So the Lord will never allow injustice or sin or wrongdoing to go on forever. He will at some point stop it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's a day coming when we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are many verses about this, that the Lord will judge the world. And God will someday strike sin, all of it. And a slew of people don't believe it because it's just unworthy of God in their minds. That God would ever think to punish sin. You see, in our minds, because we're fallen, we tend to make it the way we wish it would be or think it should be. And we don't have the hatred for sin that God has. We don't have God's sense of justice. The Lord will strike sin and settle it forever one day. But just because he's going to do that, the Bible makes it plain that it doesn't mean he has to strike us. It doesn't mean he has to strike you. The fact that God is going to punish sin, I'm a sinner, well, does he have to strike me? No. Maybe you can be exempted from it. And we learn that here again in verse 7. We've been observing Israel's future blessings, both spiritual and national, I believe, physical, nation, spiritual blessing. The spiritual is, of course, at the foundation of it. But they're gonna repent. They're going to be convicted. They're going to come to Christ. They're going to know his word. They're not going to tolerate false doctrine. And that's because of the blood of Jesus. The fountain mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter, that there is a fountain. That is the fountain of the blood of Christ. And that fountain is sufficient to deal with sin, to deal with all of God's anger at it. The blood of Jesus does not leave any sin unatoned for. It is completely wiped out, both the guilt of it and the corruption of our hearts. So that when God looks at a person who is in Christ, he is not compromising in any way with sin. He is saying it's paid for. If you don't have the blood of Jesus cleanse you of sin, then you have to pay for it another way. It has to be your death forever in eternity. And it never stops because we can never pay off our debt. You got purgatory. Purgatory is based upon a doctrine that if you do have to go to hell, you don't have to go forever. Because obviously, if you work in there long enough, God will stop being angry at sin. He won't dislike it anymore. After a couple of thousand years, 20,000 years, 100,000 years, whatever it takes, the irrational mind that doesn't look at Scripture says, well, you got to be done with it by then. And God's going to say, listen, you suffered enough. Come on out. That's just the way we think. It's not the way God thinks. When God, in a million years, looks at a sinner who he is punishing with eternal death and hell, he's going to feel the same toward that sinner as he did at the very first day. Because he does not change his attitude toward sin. It must be perpetually, eternally punished. That's the scary thing. And so in the midst of this, we see again what is in verse 7, the striking of the shepherd. Now, shepherd, of course, is a keeper of a flock. A shepherd herds sheep. That's what shepherd means. That's generally a term we use for a lot of things where someone who protects, pastures, holds the sheep together in some form is called a shepherd. A parent is a shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. You are feeding your children. You are keeping them in the house, making them safe, providing for their needs. That's a shepherd. And there are a lot of shepherds in the world. Some are true, some are false. But when we deal with this in verse 7, this is one shepherd, the Lord Jesus. This is a prophecy, messianic prophecy of Christ. So this is what the one shepherd, we see in verse 7, this one shepherd is addressed. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd is one appointed for a particular task. If you take your car in to a mechanic, that's my mechanic. My mechanic says this. My mechanic did this. My mechanic, I need to take to my mechanic so he can do that. That's someone you have chosen to do a task. And the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is the one appointed for a particular task. And that task is to gather God's flock. God did not, we know, leave humankind to their sin. He chose to save some out of it that were sinners and are sinners. And to do that, he had to satisfy his justice. And the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, is the only one who can do that. And so, my shepherd is, he is God's appointed shepherd to gather the flock of God. This is something God wants. It's not just something God tolerates. It is the delight of the Lord to have a flock. He has sent his shepherd to gather. It is the delight of the shepherd to have a flock. It is the delight of God to save some sinners out of all mankind. That is his delight. But it's costly. You can't just wave a hand and get done with it. God's not going to say, well, I'll just save them in sin. He's not going to do that. He's got to save them out of sin. He's got to pay for the sin. He's got to atone for the sin. And only this shepherd can do that. So the Lord, choosing to gather a flock, appoints a shepherd from eternity. And Jesus Christ is that one and only good shepherd. Now, there's a lot of shepherds, Jesus says, will run away. They won't protect you. Now, this school shooting has come out afterwards. There were at least one deputy outside the school for some 10 minutes before anybody went in. And that's become something of a scandalous thing. You want somebody who's not just got a gun, but somebody's going to go in and use it on a perpetrator. And you don't want just a shepherd, somebody who has a religion. You want somebody who's actually gather the flock. So Jesus is that. He's identified as the good shepherd. Look at John 10. It's a well-known passage where Jesus talks about just this very thing. He likens himself, which is a very common profession of being a shepherd in that land. So John 10, verse 1, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." If you're going through a neighborhood, you look across in the middle of the day, and there's somebody climbing in a window to get into the house. What do you think? That guy sure has a nice house he owns there. No, you figure he's a thief. He's trying to break in. Or you go through the front door. Well, Jesus says, you know, if you climb over the fence to get into the sheepfold, you're just a thief. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So Jesus has the right to enter through the door. He's the appointed shepherd. To him, verse 3, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, because he's supposed to be there. If we men were to walk into any home in Orangeburg other than ours and said, "Honey, I'm home," it wouldn't fit, would it? Who are you? Might get shot more than once. Because we have no place there. But when you come to your home, you go right through the door. You're supposed to be there. It is your home. Our Lord Jesus goes right in through the door. The doorkeeper opens. The sheep follow him when he speaks to them. Verse 4. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, they don't know a stranger. Verse 5 says, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." I've been told that sheep are very good about hearing voices and discerning whose voice it is. And when they get used to the shepherd's voice, they will not follow another voice. And so Jesus says, they'll follow me. They won't follow someone else, because he is the true shepherd. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus says that he alone is the one that is the true shepherd. There's no other that is appropriate. You may notice whenever we talk like this in the world, if you say something like Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, if people say to you, ask you, is Jesus really the only way to get to heaven? And you say yes, then it looks like they make it look like we're wrong. Because they don't like that absolute nature. Just exactly how Jesus talks. He says, I'm the door. Jesus is the door. He is the way you get into the sheepfold. You can't get in any other way. You can't climb in. You can't find another shepherd to let you in that fold of God. And when Jesus speaks that way, well, they argued certainly about it, but I am the door, verse 9. If anyone enters by me, you will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's the only way you can get into the fold of God is through Jesus. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The thief comes to steal and to make his own way with the sheep. Jesus comes to give the sheep life, to take them to the best pasture, to take them to the best home, to keep them safe from all harm. Our Lord Jesus says, not only life, but abundant life is what he's after. So the Lord Jesus is out for the good of the sheep, not the bad of the sheep. He's not out for himself. He's giving himself to the sheep, because he says in verse 11 then, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. He just was hired to do it. He sees a wolf coming, he says, I don't get paid enough for this. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So Jesus cares about the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The thief runs away. The hireling runs away. Jesus gives his life for the sheep. And he says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Of course, he's speaking of the Gentiles. I've told you that Mormons think he's talking about the Mormons in North America. And so, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So the Gentiles will be gathered, the Jews will be gathered, one flock, one church, one shepherd, one Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's the family of God. And so verse 17, he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He voluntarily chooses to lay his life down for the sheep. Now this is a shepherd that is being spoken of in Zechariah 13. My shepherd. And it says also in verse 7 of Zechariah 13 that he is the companion of God, the man who is my companion. That is a reference to the nature of Jesus as being the Son of God. He's a companion of God. This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased, the Father said at his baptism. He's of the same essence as the Father, as we're told in Hebrews 1. He has the same will and plan as the Father. I and my Father are one. He's the companion of God. He came to earth from heaven. Son of God. Son of man. So that's the nature of the shepherd. But then we get to the work, and this is where the sword comes in. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." A sword. Jesus came to, as Matthew 20:28 says, give his life a ransom for many. Giving his life, laying down his life, as it says in John 10, that is the result of a sword. Now, that's just, the sword is figurative of being killed. Jesus died on the cross, of course. But the sword is a symbol of God's vengeance against the enemy of sin. So that God uses the sword of his wrath to slay the wicked. The Bible says that when Jesus comes, that men will be slain by the sword of his mouth. The sword is a means of conquering your enemies, of eliminating sin, either by the judgment upon the sinner or, in this case, by providing a means where it could be forgiven. This is a sword of God's wrath against sin. Now, there's no reason that God would have to ever awaken this sword. There's no really any, there's nothing we can say that would make it happen. You need me. No, we can't say that. I'm not so bad, we can't say that. It's completely the choice of God. So, the sword is, it was revealed initially to us in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord said there's a consequence for sinning. If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. That happened. The consequences of sin were there. And then later, just after that, he said, he talked about the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman and how the seed of the woman would bruise his heel by stepping on the head of the serpent. And he would remove the devil's impact upon man by forgiveness. Well, this is the sword that has to be wielded against sin. It's just not going to be forgotten. And the sword, is said in Zechariah 13:7, is asleep. There's a space of time when the Lord does not judge the world in the way that he is going to. We see it in Romans 3 that although sin was in the world, God was forgiving sin and postponing judgment on sin at that time. Look at Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it says now, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now notice that last phrase there in verse 25. In God's forbearance, he had passed over sins previously committed. He did not strike them with the sword. He did not demand all of his justice upon them at that time. He postponed it. He set it aside. He was waiting until the day in which it would be paid in full by this shepherd. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just because he punishes sin. And the justifier because he forgives sin in Christ, who is holy and completely fulfills God's demands for justice and holiness. So the sword awakens, we're told in our text. Awake, O sword, the time came for Jesus to be struck with God's justice. That's the only way any of this ever works out. In eternity, it was planned that Jesus would come and pay with his death the death that we owed God for our sin. And so people sinned, and God, through symbolism in the temple, was forbearant. He was not out to judge everybody then. Jesus came out. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but the world might be saved. And the judgment comes later. So God directs his sword in the plan to the shepherd. So it says, strike the shepherd. In the temple, you would have taken a knife to the sacrifice. On the cross, the Lamb of God was struck instead of the sinner. He bore the wrath of God that was due us. He suffered for our sin. It's called vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement means someone stands in your place to atone for your sin. The sacrifices did that symbolically. Instead of you being punished, bring a lamb, the lamb is punished. But that was all symbolic until the Lamb of God came. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord laid all of our iniquity on Christ. Everything we have done wrong went to Christ. It was like Jesus did all that, although he was completely holy. It was like every sin that we had done, it was like Jesus did it. And so God saw it not in us then, but in Jesus. And so seeing it in Jesus, laid on him, verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the sword. He has put him to grief, the sword. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You see, that's God laying the iniquity of our own actions on Jesus, and Jesus paying for it. It says he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's vicarious atonement. Perfectly complete. Our sin, that sin we're ashamed of when we're convicted, that sin the Father laid on Jesus. Your sin, my sin. Laid it on Jesus, and rather than striking us, he struck Jesus. But now the only ones who can tap into that are those who have faith in Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're standing in your own sin. The Lord only applies the sin to Jesus of those who place their faith in him. All the sin, of course, of the world could be there. Every sin is sufficient to forgive every sin. But only those who are of faith, the Bible is very clear on that, are forgiven. And so when the Lord strikes the sin that's on Christ, and we have by faith placed our hands on Christ and transfer our sins to him and said, Lord, please forgive me. That sword pierces Jesus, and our sin is paid for in his death. Whereas the world still holds on to theirs and must face the judgment of God. And so Jesus says here that this is what's going to happen. And he prophesied it to his disciples. And it's fulfilled Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 31. You'll see the phrase here I haven't gotten to yet, but in Zechariah 13 it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 31, he said, this is going to be fulfilled in tonight. It says that Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You'll be offended. I'm about to be arrested. You're going to be scared. You're going to run away. But that was the decision. I will strike the shepherd. The eternal counsel, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the shepherd will be struck. Now's that time, and the sheep will be scattered. This speaks of the beginning part of the suffering of Christ. The striking of the sword began there in the garden and went on through to the completion of the cross and then to the resurrection. You see, that was the payment. This is the end part of it. And so at the beginning stage of his sufferings, the strike began, because now he was delivered over into the hands of sinful men. But you say, well, the Jews struck the shepherd. Oh, yeah, they did. The Jews were the instrument. Now, that was one of the early things of preaching. And Peter would say, you've taken with lawless hands and crucified. You're guilty of the blood of Christ and the crucifying the Lord of glory. That was a constant theme in the early preaching of the church. But it was the determined will of God. Acts 3, Peter's preaching. And he lays it all out. He lays the guilt out to them. But he doesn't act like they control the scene or they control all things that happen. Because they don't. The thing with Jesus is that when he came and they struck the shepherd, that was all part of God's plan, even though the Jews struck him. I said Acts 3, Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see that? Now, there's maybe in a Baptist Bible somewhere a little asterisk by that that says, ignore this. That's Presbyterian. No, this is biblical truth. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It means God's determined will to strike Jesus. And it was determined in eternity. But you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. They did it. They were the instrument. They were guilty for it. They should have repented for it. And some did. And when Jesus was arrested in the garden, his disciples were told, forsook him and fled. Matthew 26:56. That last little phrase there, Zechariah, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's kind of a mysterious phrase. It doesn't seem to fit, as it said. The word against can be upon. I think it's better to say it that way, although most translations say against. The little ones is a term for endearment. A little one is a dear one. And against might look like he's against them, but I think upon is a permissible translation. And I think that's what he's really being referred to, is that he's going to care for those little ones. He did that. He gave comfort. After they were scattered, he gathered them together again. He brought them back again to one. The Holy Spirit came and united them all. This is what the Lord did. He's doing something good for the little ones in the wake of this. Let me close by saying this. This is literally what we see in Zechariah 13:7. This is literally the saving of our lives if we're in Christ. This is literally striking the shepherd is that we don't get struck. It is literally saving our lives. God has chosen in striking the shepherd to save our lives. That school shooting in Florida, one of the coaches there stood in between the gunman and the students and saved some by giving his life. The bullets went into him and not into them. Our Lord has saved our lives, and not just for 60, 70, 80, or 90 years, but for eternity by striking the shepherd. And we can only marvel and praise God that he would smite his own son with the son's full participation and support in order that we might be saved. There are other applications to it, but certainly this amazing grace should be met with much praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, really, what can we say? We should live for you, die for us. We have many applications like that. But Lord, to think of the fact that rather than we be struck by the sword of justice, that you willingly chose to be struck by it, that you might save us and satisfy the righteous demands of the law of God, is a marvelous thing. And I pray, Lord, for your glory in this. We know we'll shine throughout eternity, but even in our land might shine before that happens. In our own town and area, may others see Christ and the fact that they do not have to be the recipients of the sword of divine justice, that they can have faith in Christ and have him bear that judgment in their stead. In Jesus' name.